Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 18, verses 18 to 23. Then they said, "Come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Surely the law is not going to be lost to the priest, nor counsel to the sage, nor the divine word to the prophet. Come on and let us strike at him with our tongue, and let us give no heed to any of his words. Do give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to what my opponents are saying. Should good be repaid with evil? For they have dug a pit for me. Remember how I stood before you to speak good on their behalf, so as to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore, give their children over to famine and deliver them up to the power of the sword. And let their wives become childless and widowed. Let their men also be smitten to death, their young men struck down by the sword in battle. May an outcry be heard from their houses when you suddenly bring raiders upon them, for they have dug a pit to capture me and hidden snares for my feet. Yet you, O Lord, know all their deadly designs against me. Do not forgive their iniquity or blot out their sin from your sight, but may they be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger." Thank you. You may be seated.
When you go through the Old Testament and then into Revelation, there are a number of passages that deal with the wrath of God. I've often heard people comment, seems like God's pretty angry, pretty hostile God. What does he have really to be angry about? Well, that's one of the things we're going to be talking about today. That which God has to be angry about. It's a strange phenomenon as we look in chapter 18 and we see that the clay is arguing with the potter. That's a strange thing. We come to this passage and the best way I could summarize this chapter is a most peculiar waste is happening. It's so strange. I mean, the statement in verse 13 is, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask now among the nations, who has ever heard anything like this? How could my people do what they're doing?" How strange it is that clay would spoil in the potter's hand. The passage actually makes reference to that in verse 4, "But the vessel that he is making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter." How strange that is. How strange it is that the clay would resist the molding of the potter, that it would harden itself to form a disdain towards him. If you look in verse 12, "But they will say it is hopeless. We're going to follow our own plans, for each of us will act according to the stubbornness of our evil heart." The hardening of the clay. Congratulations, I would say. You've just formed yourself into a useless blob. As if that isn't bad enough, there's more. Not only have you formed yourself into a useless blob, but now you've formed yourself into a useless, destructive blob. It is at this point that we pick up in verse 18, the destructiveness of God's people. That clay would devise a plan against the potter. How very strange it is. It is recorded in verse 18 that the evil ones, in particular the leaders within Israel, are now plotting to attack Jeremiah for his proclamation of God's word, which he was proclaiming those truths for their sake. Jeremiah has been, from day one, desirous of seeing his people change. I don't know if you've ever ministered to somebody and your desire was to help them, and yet they continue to resist that help. But how frustrating that is. Jeremiah will tell us in chapter 8 and verse 18, and it goes into chapter 9, verse 1, "I've cried for you." I mean, we know that Jeremiah is not detached from the circumstance or situation. Many of the priests are his own family. He is part of the priestly lineage. He has cried for them. In fact, what's interesting to me as you go into chapter 4 and verse 10, it's almost as if he's even coming before God and he says, you know, in some way, God, I question perhaps your mercy upon them. And so he begins to dialogue and intercede on behalf of his people. He turns to God and he pleads to them, and he pleads for them, in particular in chapter 5 and verse 4, and he says, you know, perhaps God, maybe they just don't understand. Maybe they're just ignorant of these things. So he cries out to God in this, and Jeremiah is willing to be ostracized for the sake of his people. In fact, in chapter 15 in particular, he says, you know, I haven't been able to eat with them. I haven't been with them. In fact, he is not only ostracized from his people, but God will tell him, you cannot marry. This has not been an easy haul for Jeremiah. But he has done it because he cares for his people, because he loves them. The response, hopefully, would be, thank you, Jeremiah. We're going to change. Then they said, picks up in chapter 18, verse 18. Then they said. The they said is after all that Jeremiah has been proclaiming to them. And all that he's been proclaiming to them is really a warning. Don't continue in this path. Don't continue to rebel against God. God has good plans for you. And Jeremiah will actually reiterate that throughout the book. God's plans for you are good. Don't resist him. He's trying to do good for you. The things that you're doing are destructive to your own life. Your own sins will destroy you. Don't do it. Then they said, come, let us devise plans against Jeremiah. You know, when you do wrong, it actually takes a lot of work. You have to work at it. It's interesting as you look in chapter 18, verse 12, when it comes to doing good, their cry is, it is hopeless. We can't. But what God is proclaiming within the passage is you were molded for good. This is your destiny, and this is what should come natural. We oftentimes read in Romans chapter 1, and we read of those that have resisted God, and Paul writes the fact that we literally suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That is to say, you have to work hard at not believing. That the evidence around you is all around you, and yet you have to deny that. You have to subvert the truth, and you have to start working at doing what is, and he actually uses this phrase, unnatural. In other words, you, in your sin, begin to do unnatural acts with one another. Not natural. Yet, strangely enough, they say it's hopeless to do the natural thing. It's hopeless to do the right thing. And it is the same cry that we see in Romans. Come, let us devise, let us fabricate, let us contrive, let us weave a plan against Jeremiah. Surely the law is not going to be lost to the priests or counsel to the sage or divine word to the prophet. Come on, let's strike at him with our tongue and let us give no heed to any of his words. Let us chastise him, put him in a place. Let's tell him not only that he's wrong, but beat him down with our words. Jeremiah's response is more than human. Extremely understandable. If I could capsulize his response, that is to say these next few verses, it would be something like this. Get him. Basically it. Because Jeremiah has come to the end of his rope. There are going to be times that you come to the end of your rope in ministry. I guess the warning to a certain extent is, and God will come to the end of his rope. It is a warning to us. You can go too far. And in some respects, verses 19 through 23 tell us what too far is. In some respects, as we look in verse 18 and we see their plans and advising against, we understand we've gone too far. The scary thing is that the beginning of all of this is very subtle. The beginning is, if you go back into chapter 18 and verse 4, is just merely spoiling in the potter's hands. And the best way I can describe that would be that it begins with allowing things to come in to spoil your relationship with God. That's the best way I can describe it. That is to say, you start off loving other things more than God. They start coming in and spoiling the relationship. You do this while in his hands. He's molding you. His desire is to embrace you. He is, as 2 Timothy chapter 2 tells us, forming us as an honorable vessel for use. But while we're in his hands, the gracious hands of our loving Heavenly Father, we turn towards other things and we begin to spoil in our Father's hands. We then in turn begin to resist his molding us, because the Bible tells us who the Lord loves, he disciplines, he scourges every child, but we begin to resist. God begins to move in our lives and he's bringing us back as he calls us back, and we resist. Instead of taking the correction, instead of saying, you know, I need to change here, as John the Baptist would say over and over again, repent, change your way of thinking. We begin to get angry at God, hostile towards him. It then takes us into that final step, and that final step is we purposefully devote ourselves to doing harm against God and his people. The way that we would describe harm to God and his people would probably be different than the way that God would describe it. In fact, if you look at verse 18, it is that very act that they are conveying in this verse. And that is the act of treachery against God. On the onset, I guess for most of us, it's pretty difficult to see. But let me see if I can describe it for you. If you look within the passage, it starts off with them saying, come, let us devise plans against Jeremiah. And then they say this: surely the law is not going to be lost to the priest. In every, whether it's the priest or the sage or the prophet that he mentions within the text, in every instance, they're virtually saying, we don't need God to run our lives. Everything will be okay. What's interesting to me about the passages is that the line that Jeremiah draws is, they're coming after me. It's always been interesting to me to see the way that people respond and react when others reject God. For the most part, what I have found to be true is most people are pretty cavalier about the fact that somebody has offended God in some way. Well, that's, you know, that's the way they are. As long as they're okay with them. I particularly see this in families. Well, you know, it is my family. Yeah, but you know, they just assaulted God by doing what they're doing, by rejecting him. Yeah, but it's just the way they are. But I can tell you this, that if it came after you with a knife, well, that's where I draw the line. And that's what Jeremiah is saying within the passage. Read it with me if you look in verse 19. Do give heed to me. Do you hear what they're saying against me? All along, one of the things that God has been saying to Jeremiah is, do you hear what they're saying against me? But it is not until they begin to devise against him that Jeremiah begins to get riled. And he stops being an intercessor and he begins to pray against them. It reads this way. Do give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to what my opponents, my adversaries, are saying. Should good be repaid with evil? Do we not do that all the time with God? Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. There is no variance or shadow of shifting. God is consistently, continually giving us good. And yet, we reject Him. Nevertheless, well taken. Should good be repaid with evil? For they have dug a pit for me. Remember how I stood before thee to speak good on their behalf. Remember when I defended them, when I was an intercessor for them, when I cried for them, when I was on their side. So as to turn away your wrath from them, to keep you from giving it to them. Therefore, give their children over to famine. Deliver them up to the power of the sword. Let their wives become childless and widowed. Let their men be smitten to death. Their young men struck down by the sword in battle. May an outcry be heard from their houses when you suddenly bring raiders upon them. For they have dug a pit to capture me. They have hidden snares for my feet. Yet thou, O Lord, knowest all their deadly counsels and designs against me. Do not forgive their iniquity. Blot out their sin from your sight. But may they be overthrown before thee. Deal with them in the time, not of your mercy, but of your anger. Jeremiah's upset. With good reason. They're out to get him. They are committing one of the most heinous crimes that can be committed. They are returning evil for good. It is what we see oftentimes within the psalm, and if you look with me in Psalm chapter 35, you'll see this kind of mentality and this scenario that is dealt with by the psalmist. The psalmist starts off in Psalm 35 this way, "Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me." The thing that is incomprehensible to the psalmist within this passage is the same thing that is incomprehensible to Jeremiah. And that is in verse 7. For without cause, they hid their net for me. Without cause, they dug a pit for my soul. Malicious, verse 11. Malicious witnesses rise up against me. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me, what is the text? They repay me evil for good, to bereavement of my soul. I mean, as for me, when they were sick, I went in sackcloth and ashes. Those are the next few verses, right? I went in sackcloth and ashes, and I began to humble myself and pray for them, and I fasted. I went about, verse 14, as though it were my friend, my brother. I bowed down, mourning as one who sorrows for his mother. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced. They gathered together. The smiters whom I did not know gathered together against me. They slandered me without ceasing. Like godless jesters from a feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Oh, this has got to stop. How long is this going to happen? There's an interesting proverb that you don't need to turn to, but it's found in chapter 17 and verse 13. It reads this way. He who returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. Wow. That's crossing a line, isn't it? Psalm 109 gives another reflection upon this same scenario. If you look with me in Psalm 109. It reads this way, O God of my praise, do not be silent, for they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. Verse 4 reads this way, In return for my love, they act as my accusers. Verse 5, Thus they have repaid me evil for good. Hatred for my love. Watch the response in the text. Appoint a wicked man over him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Let his children become fatherless, his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg, and let him seek sustenance far from their ruined home. Let a creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder the product of his labor. And let them be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off. In a following generation, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, and may he cut off their memory from the earth, because he did not remember to show loving kindness, but persecuted the afflicted and the needy man, and the despondent in heart, to put him to death. He also loved cursing, so it came to him. He did not delight in blessing, so it was far from him. And he clothed himself with cursing as with a garment. He entered into his body like water, like oil, into his bones. Let it be to him as a garment with which he covers himself, for a belt which constantly girds him. Let this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord. Pretty intense, isn't it? Pretty intense. Psalm 140, the psalmist cries out, you don't need to turn there. May they be cast into fire, into deep pits from which they cannot rise. Jeremiah is upset. One of the statements that he had made earlier in Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 19, I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I was like a tree that was cut down that had fruit on it. His point being is, you cut me down and the only thing I did was offer you fruit, offer you benefit. Why would they do such a thing? Jeremiah's cry in chapter 12, verse 4 is this, how long? How long will this continue? His patience is wearing thin. He's feeling extremely vulnerable. In chapter 11, verses 18 through 19, he begins to seek at this point vengeance from God. He even says in chapter 12 and verse 3, drag them off like sheep to the slaughter. Take them away. The passage is telling us that a heinous crime has been committed. Someone has stepped over the line. Treachery has gone beyond healing. What is it? Well, once again, it goes back to the phrase in verse 18. If you look with me, though Jeremiah is extremely upset over the fact that they are coming against him, God really is revealing to us, Jeremiah, they've already done it. To me. The phrase goes like this, surely the law is not going to be lost to the priest. The law is the word in the text, Torah. It makes reference to instruction. It makes reference to directives. The point of the matter is that we have men, or officiators would be another way of putting priests. It's interesting, you could actually translate and transliterate priest to be prince as well, which is interesting. But more specifically, it's an officiator, one who officiates on behalf. And what it's talking about is that these men are knowledgeable about what needs to be done, so they can direct us. We don't need to talk to God. We don't need to hear from Jeremiah. We've got men. We've got experts. We have our own experts instead of experts. And they'll tell us. They'll direct us. They'll instruct us in the way that we should go. The next phrase that he uses within the passage is, and we have counsel from the sages. I mean, look, if we get rid of Jeremiah, it's not going to end our counsel. It's not going to end our knowledge. And when he makes reference to the wisdom, and when he makes reference to the sage, he makes reference to those that were skillful. That is to say, there are some people that know what to do. There are other people that know how to do it. These are the skillful. In fact, as you read in Proverbs chapter, actually all the way through Proverbs, as it talks about wisdom, the Hebrew defines wisdom as skill in the art of living. And it's giving you skills to do this. How do you do this? How do you make this happen? It tells me that I need to live a righteous life. How do I do that? And Proverbs tells you how to do that. He says it's not lost if we get rid of Jeremiah. And you know what else it's not lost? Insight. Insight from the ethereal. Prophets get a word from the divine. But we're not going to lose out on that. Get rid of Jeremiah, no big deal. What are they saying? Well, to put it simply, they're saying this. I know what to do. Let's put it another way. They're turning towards heaven, and they're saying, don't tell me what to do. We have our own guys. I know what to do. They'll give us direction. They'll tell us what to do. Two, I know how to do it. I don't need to hear from Jeremiah. I don't need to hear from you, God. I know how to do it. I know how to get it done. And I know how it will all turn out. I'm the prophets. We got our own prophets. They told us how it's going to end out. We know what it's doing. There are simple phrases within this that all of us have wrestled with. But there is a treachery that is unpardonable in this. We oftentimes make mention of what is called the unpardonable sin. Listed in the Gospels, in particular, we have recently read in Matthew chapter 12, verse 32, the unpardonable sin of speaking against the Holy Spirit. Literally is what it says. Speaking against the Holy Spirit. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is very clear in John 15, 26, and 27. He is the Spirit of the Son. He is the Spirit of truth. And His responsibility is to bear witness. It says it right in the text. Is to bear witness of the Son of God. That's what He does. He bears witness to the truth. Sinning against the Holy Spirit is treachery and insulting the message of the Son of God. When you know in your heart, as the Spirit of God begins to reveal this to you, you know in your heart it's true. I have seen people attend church for years and years and years and years and years. And later in life, they finally come before the Lord and they walk that aisle, or they call me up and they say, you know, I made a decision to follow the Lord. And I say, what was different? And they'll say something like this. I don't know. But I knew that I needed to make the decision that day. That's the Spirit of God moving on your heart. I don't know when the Spirit of God moves on the heart of each individual. You know that. I don't. But I do know this, that the Spirit of God is saying, I bear witness to God's grace through His Son to you. And today I remember the day that I made the decision. I knew that I could not not come forward. I knew that I could not not pray. I had to. The Spirit of God compelled me. And I could not reject His compelling. He said, "Do you know how gracious God is?" And I can tell you this, that at that moment, I was convinced if I didn't decide then, I had rebelled against, I had stepped on, I had treacherously trampled upon the grace of God. And had I not turned to him and say, "I surrender all to him," I would have been saying to him something like this: "I don't need you. I know what to do. I know how to get it done. And I know how it's going to turn out. And I'm in charge here." And God turns to us and he goes, "That's the worst thing you could have ever said to me. Because what you have done is you have trampled underfoot my grace. You've returned evil for good." There's an interesting passage in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. It reads this way: "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" The text begins by saying, look, you don't want to go against the law of God. Because when you go against the law of God, there's retribution that comes. But he goes, but I'm going to tell you, you really, 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 really don't want to sin against the grace of God. Because sinning against the grace of God is the most heinous, because you're sinning against good, against the most gracious act that could ever be. And you're turning and you're just, you can't do that. His statement will be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, "For all who would not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved," 2 Thessalonians 1:8 will read this way, "these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of God." You don't want to be with God. You don't want him in your life. Done. You've rejected the grace of God. Hebrews 6 will talk about this in particular in verses 7 through 8. He says, you know the rain, the blessings of God that pours down on the land? If you take those blessings and you produce thistles and thorns instead of bearing fruit and helping others, he said, you will be burned up. It is taking that which is good and twisting it for evil. Coming back in an evil, resentful, hostile way. James will put it this way. It's a very interesting text. He says in James 4:4, "Do you not know?" This is how it all begins, right? That spoiling. "Do you not know that friendship with the world," now immediately takes us all the way to the end, "is hostility toward God?" That's where it all begins. All you have to do is begin to love something more. And as God begins to call you, the Spirit of God then comes upon you and says, now is the time. I know what I'm doing. I don't need you. I know how to get it done without you. You see, salvation is about us surrendering our will, but not only surrendering our will, but admitting that you and I don't know what's best. Peter writes this in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. Peter says, look, if you experience the grace of God and all the blessings that are there, and then you go back, it'd be better for you never to have been born. I mean, you're like a dog that returns to its vomit. You're like a sow that returns to the mud. You've taken that which is grace, that has been gracious to you, and you've returned evil and rejection in the face of God. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It's understandable that Jeremiah would be upset that they would come and attack him. But are you cognizant of what we are actually doing when we turn and say, I don't need you in my life? It is a trampling underfoot, the gift of God that he has sent for us. God has every reason to be upset. And we will someday either be in his presence or be far away from his presence. Either way, we will get our wish. Well, Father, we come before you today and we ask that you would soften our hearts. It is so easy for us to allow the things of this world to come in. Let it mingle in with us and soon to spoil our love and devotion for you. Friendship. It just starts with friendship with this world. But it ends with me being hostile against you. Because when you begin to move in my life and do that which is most important in my life, I begin to resent that you're taking the things that I feel are most important. And I perceive you as my enemy rather than my Savior. In my hostility and my anger, I say, I've got this. I don't need you. Stay out of my life. How could you say that? God so loved you that he gave his son for you. That if you believe in him, you will not perish. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. How shall we escape? If we trample underfoot the message of grace. Do you hear the Spirit calling? In Hebrews it will write this way, today if you hear his voice, the Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Are things creeping in? I know some of you may say, well, Pastor, I made this decision a long time ago. I trust you did. And I believe that if you made that decision, you are forever his. But I also believe that man can fool himself. I also believe that man can lie to himself, that his scripture will repeat over and over again, do not be deceived. That self-deception is the worst. And Hebrews will say this, the way that you know that you have the real thing is that you remain firm until the end. Don't let sin creep into your life. Take control. Cause you to be distant from the Father. His arms are open wide. You pray a sunny place.
My heart, Lord, soften my heart from all evil. to feel your compassion, to weep with your tears.
It is to be rejected, to have evil be returned for grace. We ask your forgiveness in Jesus' name.